Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Now, before I read today's scripture, I'd like to introduce you to our preacher for the day, and then we'll officially welcome him just before he comes up to preach. But I want to tell you a little bit about Jim Wallace. Jim Wallace grew up in a Midwestern town in an evangelical home, went off to college at Michigan State University, and it was there that he began to take seriously parts of the scriptures that challenge us to pursue justice and to do kindness and to let justice roll down like the rivers and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He went off to college at Trinity Evangelical Seminary, Theological School in Chicago, and it was there that he tried to discern how do you forge together an evangelical faith that loves Jesus and wants people to know Jesus personally with this radical call for justice that we find in the prophets and also in Jesus' teachings and the Gospels and throughout the Scriptures. And it was there that he was involved in the fight for civil rights and the anti-war movement of the late 1960s and early 1970s. And that was challenging for people in the school that he was at, a strongly evangelical school, a conservative school. And Jim began to forge a way forward that was a difficult place to stand in sort of a radical center or a place in between the far left and the far right. And his whole life has been about leading this movement of people who are called to both personal faith, an intense personal faith in Jesus Christ, and a faith that's lived out in loving our neighbor and recognizing that our neighbor is anybody that's in need. And Jim, in doing that, has found that the people on the far left don't think he's liberal enough for them, and the people on the far right don't think he's conservative enough for him, so he's been somewhat of a misfit for most of his life. And I think that's part of what drew my heart to him, is because for a long time I felt like a bit of a misfit myself. And you know, as a congregation, you're sort of a congregation of misfits. You know, you're not quite conservative enough for your conservative friends, and you're not quite liberal enough for your liberal friends, and somehow we've managed to pull together a group of people here. Some who are on the right, some who are on the left, some of you are Republicans, some of you are Democrats, and yet our desire is to follow Jesus Christ and to do kingdom work in the world. And you've done that in such magnificent ways, it makes me very proud of you as a congregation. Well, Jim is someone who's championed those kinds of things. Jim has been known by many people through his writings in the newspapers. His columns appear regularly in the New York Times, the Washington Post, the Los Angeles Times. He's been on The Daily Show with Jon Stewart, The O'Reilly Factor. He's a frequent guest on programs on ABC, NBC, CBS, CNN, MSNBC, Fox, and NPR. This last week, I was listening to the radio at lunch to NPR. I wanted to find out what to make of the economic crisis and the vote that was going to be taking place in Congress. And the announcer said, for my special guest today, I have Jim Wallace, who's going to help us think about this from a faith perspective. He has taught at the Kennedy School of Government on faith, politics, and society, Harvard's Divinity School. He has been named by Time Magazine one of the 50 faces of the future of Christianity in America. PBS has named him one of the 25 most influential Christians in America. He's written 8 books. His most recent books, in 2004, 4 months on the New York Times bestseller list, God's Politics. The back cover just notes, God is not a Republican or a Democrat. Desmond Tutu says of him, Jim Wallace is compelling and provocative, inspirational, with the kind of faith that can move mountains and can certainly move people and communities. God be praised for Jim Wallace. His most recent book, The Great Awakening, Reviving Faith and Politics in a Post-Religious Right America, suggests that churches like ours are going to be leading the next Great Awakening in America, and I'm excited about that. Bono, the lead singer for U2, says, I'd always been a skeptic of the church, of a personal faith and prosperity, a personal peace and prosperity, and that was all they were teaching. Instead, he says, of righteous people standing in a holy huddle while the world rages outside the stained glass. But I've learned that there are many people of the cloth who are also in the world. From debt cancellation to the fight against AIDS to human rights, they are on the march. And Jim Wallace isn't just part of this movement. He's out front carrying a bullhorn. That's the man you have to hear from today. He's one of those great voices in American Christianity. You may not agree with everything he says, but you'll certainly be challenged to think about how your faith relates to the issues facing our world. And I'm very grateful and honored that he's here and that he's a friend of mine. I'd like to invite you at this time to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. And in our scripture passage today, you have a chance to hear Jesus' first sermon, at least the first one we have a record of. It's preached in his hometown of Nazareth. He has just been tempted in the wilderness. Then he's begun his ministry, making his way to Galilee and preaching and teaching and healing. But finally, he makes his way back to his hometown. And this is what happens. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee. And a report about him spread throughout all the country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of this his word. You may be seated. And as you're seated, I invite you to take out your GPS. You'll want to take notes today and to write down the things that God speaks to you. And I'd ask you to give a warm Church of the Resurrection welcome to Dr. Jim Wallace.
Morning. Good morning, Church of the Resurrection. It has been a blessing to be here this weekend. I've wanted to meet Adam Hamilton for some time. He is leading a new generation of pastors, putting back together a personal and a social gospel. And I've heard about this church, and you are impacting both the church and the world. And I asked myself, you know, what's the potential for a church that is growing like this and changing lives and then focusing on changing the world? Especially a church that is in the tradition of John Wesley, a revival preacher who sparked an awakening. I love the choir and the orchestra, the awakening. My hope, my prayer, all of my hope now is in the power of great awakenings in our time, led by churches just like you. Because Wesley sparked a movement that became Methodism. So I have a charge to you today about what I believe a church like Church of the Resurrection could do. And I love your name, but it's going to get you in lots of trouble. I'll say more about that later. You pick a name, you better be ready for the implications of that name. I love your name. My charge to a church like this, changing lives and changing neighborhoods and changing a nation, it's people like you that could perhaps begin to what I call clear up the confusion. The confusion about what it means to be a Christian in America today. People are confused by our words and what we say. They don't know what we mean. Religion, let's admit, by itself is a confusing subject. My little boy, Luke, he's 10 now. When he was 9, came up to Joy and I one day and said, "Mommy, Daddy, I'm worried about Max and Jonah, two of his pals on a Little League baseball team that I get to coach," and missed the game yesterday. It was worth it, though. It was worth it. We won. He said, "I'm worried they don't believe in God or Jesus. I think they're vegetarians." So Joy and I, on one of the book tours, took Luke out to Oregon, you know, where he'd meet some godly vegetarians, you know. And that seemed to help. But the confusion is deeper than a little boy's misunderstanding. I was on the Jon Stewart Daily Show. The first time I was on, I had a great time with John. Very interesting guy. He's secular. He says, I'm secular, but I'm really interested in this stuff. So we've had an ongoing conversation now. But after the show, I got emails by the thousands from young people. Did you know that more Americans under 30 get their news from Jon Stewart's show than all the networks combined? They all watch his show. And the emails to me said things like this. I lost my faith because of bad religious fundraising, television preachers, pedophile priests, cover-up bishops, White House theology, they said. Or, this was amazing to me, they said, I didn't know you could be a Christian and care about poverty or care about the environment or care about the war in Iraq. When they heard, they got very excited. I meet them in airports and hotels and on the street all over the country, and they're excited about a different kind of faith, maybe the kind this church is trying to forge. You had David Kinnaman here just recently. He's a barn upholster, wrote a book with Gabe Lyons called Unchristian. Now, this book pulls the attitudes of young millennials, young people, a new generation, what they think of us, Christians and the church. And the results are in, and they're not good. They're not encouraging. The words that the majority of young people inside and outside the church say about Christians is are words like this, that we are too hypocritical, too judgmental, too focused on the afterlife, and too political in the worst sense of the word. We're carrying baggage around. And yet if you go to any street corner or coffee shop or bar and ask anybody, believers or not, what they think of Jesus, you hear a whole different bunch of words. You hear he was loving and compassionate and hung out with sinners and prostitutes and poor people. Oh, yeah, he was for peace. Here's the problem. People have the idea, I'm not sure where they got it, that the Christians and churches are supposed to stand for the same things Jesus did. I know it's weird. It's a weird idea. But it's left us with some big problems. So how do we clear up the confusion? How does a church like this clear up the confusion? I say, go back to the mission statement of Jesus. That's our text today. This was his first gig, his first riff. These were his opening words, his first sermon. This was, if you will, his mission statement. He quotes Isaiah, puts himself in that tradition, that line of the prophets. And you heard the words, but the heart of it is this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. By the way, good news there, the word is evangel, from which we get the word evangelical. This is what it's supposed to mean to be evangelical, the evangel, the good news. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, that year of the Lord's favor is called the Jubilee year, when debts were forgiven and slaves set free and land restored to its rightful owners. It was a kind of a shaking up time when things got put right again. This is the mission statement of Jesus. And the question is it ours? Is his mission statement our mission statement? If we take this text seriously, what it means is that any gospel that is not good news to the poor is simply not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a strong statement. Yet, I think it's true. And somehow we've missed that. When I was in seminary, that evangelical seminary, I went to an evangelical seminary on purpose because I wanted to have an argument of what the Bible said. Some seminaries didn't care what the Bible said. Mine did. So we did a study of every single text in the Bible about the poor, about wealth and poverty and God's love for the oppressed and God's comforting the afflicted. We found several thousand verses on the subject. In the Hebrew scripts of the Old Testament, it was the second most prominent theme. First was idolatry, and the two were often connected. In the New Testament, one of every 16 verses was about this subject. In the Synoptic Gospels, the first three, one of every 10 verses. Gospel of Luke, one of every 7 verses was about the poor. I didn't name my son after Luke Skywalker. So a seminary pal of mine thought he'd try an experiment. He took an old Bible and a pair of scissors, and he began to cut out of the Bible every single reference to the poor. Took him a long time. Got to Amos, let justice roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He just snipped it out. Isaiah, is this not the fast I choose to break the yoke of injustice? Let the oppressed go free. He just cut it out. Mary's song, her Magnificat, her song of praise, he has put down the mighty from his throne. Their thrones exalted those of low degrees, filled the hungry with good things, sent the rich empty away. And our mission statement today, Jesus' first sermon got cut out, disappeared. When we were done, that Bible was it was like in pieces. It was in shreds. It wouldn't hold together in my hand. It was a Bible full of holes. And I would take it out with me to preach. I would say, brothers and sisters, this is our American Bible. It's full of holes. From all we've cut out and paid no attention to. But the good news today is that the Bible is being put back together again. This is not about social action or about politics. This is not about being a Republican or a Democrat. This is about the integrity of the Word of God in our lives, our congregations, our neighborhoods, our nation, and our world. World Vision has a new Bible called the Poverty Bible. They put back all those texts that we cut out, and they've underlined them in World Vision orange. All kinds of people. There's a biblical rediscovery of the poor happening across the churches. All kinds of unlikely people are part of that discovery. I'm hearing this in unlikely places. Well, I heard it at the prayer breakfast, the presidential prayer breakfast. The speaker got up to speak. He said, it's kind of weird having a rock star give the sermon at a prayer breakfast. I mean, I'm not even a man of the cloth, unless leather counts, said Bono. And then Bono, the new Christian, said this: God is in the slums, in the cardboard boxes where the poor play house. God is in the silence of the mother who has infected her child with a virus that will end both of their lives. God is in the cries heard under the rubble of war. God is in the debris of wasted opportunities and lives. And God is with us if we are with them. Afterwards, I said, man, that's the most religious I've ever heard you. He said, yeah, I'm getting carried away. I think it's time for us to get carried away. Even rock stars are getting this. A new generation's getting it. I was in Park Street Church in Boston, Massachusetts, on a book tour, The Great Awakening. And I learned that Charles Finney, the Billy Graham of the Second Great Awakening, the evangelist, had preached there at Park Street on weeknights in 1831. And I was just full of that history. And then I looked around. The church was packed that night on a weeknight. Everybody under 30. Everybody. A new generation, they think they're new abolitionists. They care about human trafficking and economic and sexual slavery. They're new abolitionists. New generation is globalized, and they're galvanized, and this is the text. This is the text that is their revival text. My own son, when your kids kind of come back to you with the stuff, it just has a whole different meaning as a parent. I get a 5-year-old and a 10-year-old I put in the bed most nights of their lives, and we do prayers. And just a few weeks ago, Luke has got somehow in his little soul this fact that 30,000 children died yesterday globally of what Bono calls stupid poverty and totally preventable disease. They'll die again today and again tomorrow for no reason, except we just don't care enough. And Luke somehow got that in his head. He's working this out in his prayer life. And so he says, we weren't talking about this. It was out of the blue. I'm just sitting there, and he says, Dear God, I pray those children don't die again tomorrow, though that's unlikely. So, dear God, I pray that it would be their best day ever, but it won't. Dear God, help us to stop this from happening. Indeed. Dear God, help us to stop this from happening. Even political leaders. I met Gordon Brown. He's the Prime Minister of Britain 10 years ago, way before he's Prime Minister. And he was Chancellor. And one day he knows global inequality so well. His heart is passion for that. And he looked at me and said, for the first time, Jim, we have the knowledge and we have the resources and the technology and the information to end extreme poverty. As we know it, we couldn't before. Now we could. What we lack, he said, is the moral and the political will to do it. He looks across the table at breakfast and says, and that's your job, I think, isn't it, in the churches? It's like an altar call from a chancellor. And it's coming now from really unlikely places. It's coming from church leaders. I was in Kansas City, Missouri in 1994. We had a gang peace summit. We had 125 gang leaders from 25 cities trying to make a gang truce. Emmanuel Cleaver was the mayor then, and we had all these kids come together, and they'd seen too many funerals, buried too many of their friends, and they were trying to, and they were Crips and Bloods and Vice Lords and Gangster Disciples and Latin Kings. It was an amazing weekend, I remember. And working with gangs helped me get ready for working with the churches. Because churches sometimes are like gangs. We got our turf, our territory, our grudges, our grievances. We even got our paraphernalia, you know. And so now, since then, we've been working with churches. And something new called Christian Churches Together has just formed. It's got your United Methodist Church in it. The Episcopalians, Lutherans, the Roman Catholic bishops, 15 evangelical denominations, Pentecostals, black churches, Orthodox, Hispanic, Asian. All the gangs in the churches are there. And some of them, like your gang, Methodist, pretty big gang. You got chapters all over the place, you know. And we got the National Association of Evangelicals and the National Council of Churches. They're like the Crips and the Bloods. I like to have a Mennonite to sit between them in case something happens, you know. And they've come together around, guess what text? Luke 4. This text. This Nazareth manifesto, this mission statement of Jesus, and our topics have been evangelism and poverty. Evangelism and poverty. Adam said over the weekend that now in this confused and secular society, more and more like that, they don't know what we mean. So he said, we may have to start with mission first. And then evangelism comes out of what they see, what we're doing, how we're making a difference like you are in this town. Show us what they're doing, and then we'll listen to why they say they're doing it. In Columbus, we had a justice revival last spring. 10,000 people came, hosted by the Vineyard Church. Here's what the Columbus Dispatch said, headlined the story, "The Justice Revival. The faithful aim to aid the poor just as Jesus did." Billboards all over town said, "Love God and poverty." On the last day, they wrote again, about 2,000 people, most of them teenagers, college students, young people, took to the streets of Columbus yesterday for service projects, putting their faith into action. The pastor said it changed the image of Christianity in Columbus. But I know some of you are sitting there saying, come on, end poverty, overcome poverty, the poor you'll always have with you, right? This is impossible. He's probably a nice guy, nice fellow, doing good stuff, but come on, that's naive, that's not realistic. 200 years ago, Christians, almost all of them, accepted slavery. 200 years ago. We accepted slavery. John Wesley said, we can't do that anymore. A Wesleyan revival that you came out of changed that. I got to stand in John Wesley's pulpit in central London about 5 years ago, and the history of that pulpit just was almost overwhelming. How that pulpit shook a nation and changed history. 50 years ago, most Christians in America accepted racial segregation and discrimination. Most of us did. The black churches, Martin Luther King Jr. led a civil rights movement that said we can't do that anymore, and I got to stand in that pulpit at Ebenezer Baptist Church for the first time many years ago. They had the first King holiday, and I was invited to preach, and this young white preacher, and I was terrified by the invitation because I knew when I got in that pulpit, I'd feel the history again. Martin King had preached there as Daddy King, the whole movement, and what was a young white kid from Detroit doing in that pulpit? I was terrified. I was tepid. I think I was said something like, well, Martin Luther King Jr., he was for justice and peace, and probably we should be too. It was powerful, really powerful. And this voice, left side, down low, boomed back at me. He said, oh, help him, Lord, help him. He said, come on, young man, you're supposed to preach. He was the amen corner, you know, of Ebenezer Baptist Church, that black church call and response. And so I began to preach a little bit. I thought, oh, you're not there yet. You're not there yet. Then he said, you know, well, preach it, brother. Mercy, mercy. You know how they do. And I got preaching and prancing and sweating. And I was, you know, I preached my heart out, you know. And I ran down there and I said, you just pulled that sermon out of me. And Deacon Johnson stood up tall, put his hands on my shoulders and said, that's okay, son, I've raised up many a preacher in my time. But again, I felt how a pulpit, that pulpit had changed a nation. We have to believe again that pulpits can change nations, and you have got a problem because you're the church of the resurrection. That means you've got no choice but to choose resurrection, because that's the big choice now. It's not secularism and belief. It's this choice, the choice between cynicism and hope. That's the big choice. Now, I like the cynics. They're realists. They see the world as it is, no rose-colored glasses. But then they try to change it. It didn't change. They gave up, and they moved back to a place called cynicism, where they're against all the bad stuff, mind you. They're against all the poverty, all the bad stuff, but they don't think it'll ever change, so their cynicism becomes a buffer against commitment. Hope, on the other hand, isn't a feeling, isn't a personality type. Hope is a decision. It's a choice you make because of this thing that we call faith. Now, faith, says Hebrews, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And my best paraphrase of that text still is, hope means believing in spite of the evidence and then watching the evidence change. That's what great awakenings have always done. They're movements in the mountain-moving business. That's why it takes revivals to change all the big stuff. If your name is Church of the Resurrection, you have no choice but to choose for hope. And I told Adam, I was with some famous New Testament theologians a while back, and he's read them, he reads all the theologians. And they said, now, Jim, you kind of believed the resurrection was, well, literal, right? I said, yep. Well, we think it's more metaphorical. I said, really? I said, tell me, in the heat of oppression, the heart of apartheid in South Africa, would a merely metaphorical resurrection have been enough for for the Archbishop Desmond Tutu, because it wouldn't have been for me. He taught me my theology of hope, because I went there in the dark, difficult days. I was snuck in the country to be supportive of a church in persecution, and I went to St. George's Cathedral first day to meet him there. I had to sneak in the country to meet him there, and I got there, and it was an amazing scene. The government had canceled a rally, so they said, we're going to have church, try and cancel that, and they didn't. And so 300 of us, much smaller cathedral than this room, this great sanctuary, it's about half the size or less. We're huddled together outside. There are more military and police with riot gear and rifles and automatic weapons. They outnumbered us 3-1. They were out there to intimidate us, to make us afraid. With me, it was working quite well. Desmond Tutu got up to preach. You know, little man, long flowing robes. He looks like Yoda to me, doesn't he? You know? Desmond Tutu. He starts to preach, and just as he begins, they break in the doors, break down the doors at the back of the cathedral. South African security police line the walls. I've been interrogated by these guys, and they are thugs. They've got tape recorders and pads in their hands, and they're saying, in effect, go ahead, you be prophetic, Bishop. You speak powerfully. We're going to record it. Write it down and put you back in jail. They were saying, we own this country. We own this church. We own you. We own your religion, and we own your God. Desmond Tutu stopped preaching. He looked down as if in prayer, and he said, you are powerful. You are very powerful. Then he smiled at them. Then he began to laugh at them. Politely, he's a bishop, you know. And he said this. He said, so, since you have already lost, I invite you today, then he began bouncing like a good black preacher, I invite you today to come and join the winning side. And the place erupted, and the young people danced us into the streets, and the police moved back. They didn't expect dancing worshipers that day in South Africa. And 10 years later, I'm blessed to be at the inauguration of Nelson Mandela. And guess who's the master of ceremonies? Archbishop Desmond Tutu. Bishop, I said, you remember that day in St. George's? You remember what you did, what we said, what happened? He smiled. He remembered. Bishop, I said, today they've all joined the winning side. Because there wasn't a white South African that day who hadn't always been against apartheid. And he taught me how history changes. First, there's faith. And it prompts hope. It creates action. And it makes change. And there we were at this inauguration, 150,000 people, tears running down our faces. It was the party, the celebration, but I realized that's not where we're needed, the people of faith. We can be at the party, sure, but we're needed back here at St. George's when you can only see the party, see the victory through the eyes of faith. That's our job, Church of the Resurrection. That's your job. John Wesley said, Christians could no longer accept slavery. Martin King said, Christians must not any longer accept racial discrimination. It's time for us to stand up as Christians, Republicans and Democrats, doesn't matter. Time for us to clear up the confusion about what Christian faith means in our time. Time for us to say, in the midst of such affluence and wealth, we can no longer accept such poverty. As a statement of faith, of hope, a statement of resurrection, time for a new altar call based on the Nazareth Manifesto of Jesus. It'll be something like this. Make poverty history. Say it with me. Make poverty history. That could be the new altar call. Make poverty history. Make poverty history. Because, my friends, our history says, and the tradition says that you're from, we are on the winning side. Thank you very much.